to Hosea chapter number 9. Hosea chapter number 9. As we consider this concept of our treasure, what we want, our desires of our heart, those things that we fix upon, that determines our trajectory, that our lives demonstrate that which our hearts want. A man asked his wife one day, he said, if you could have anything in the world for one day, what would you want? And she responded with a smile, well, I'd really love to be six again. And early the next morning, the morning of her birthday, he got her up and they went off to a nearby Waffle House for waffles and whipped cream with a tall glass of milk. And next they headed to a local theme park. What a day they had. He put her on every ride in the park. The Death Slide, the Cyclone Whip, the Screaming Loop, the Wall of Fear. Everything they had, she rode. And 5 hours later, she staggered out of the theme park with her husband. Her head was still reeling. Her stomach was churning. And off they went to McDonald's. And he ordered her two Big Macs along with extra fries and a thick chocolate shake. And after that, they took an exciting trip to the movie theater and took in an animated movie, the latest Hollywood blockbuster. They had popcorn and Pepsis and a big bag of M&Ms. And they topped off the day of that fabulous six-year-old adventures. Exhausted, they stumble into the house late that night. She collapses on the bed, and that's when her husband leaned over and softly whispered in her ear, well, dear, how did you like being six again? And one eye opened, and she said, well, actually, I meant my dress size. Desires of the heart are often confusing and challenging, but at the very least, the one thing they do is they set our trajectory. You know, when we come to Hosea chapter 9, what God does is He points out to Israel that the desires of their heart, their treasure, what they were after had set the course of their life as a nation to end in utter destruction. That this is the message that Hosea is bringing. And I want to just reorient ourselves. Repetition's the key to learning, right? I almost forgot that phrase. I need to say that more often. Repetition is the key to learning. And so I recognize that you have heard this mantra over and over again. But again, we just reorient ourselves to Hosea. What's happening here? Assyria has pulled back. Probably we are around the 720s BC. In 730s BC, Assyria had pulled back from some of their control of northern Israel. Everything seems to be going well. There doesn't seem to be a ton of problems. There's this mixture of Yahweh worship, God worship, along with Baal worship. In fact, some people are confused about which one they should worship. Some are completely in the Baal camp. Some have followed along with Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second's time. But some had followed along with Jeroboam the first, and they were worshiping the golden calf, but calling it Yahweh. And so you have all of this confusion that's happening. But from an economic standpoint, from a national health standpoint, what do you have going on? Well, a lot of prosperity. Everything seems to be going just fine. And yes, you have Assyria over here, if you're Israel, and you have Egypt down below you. And those are big powers, but you know what? They've managed to handle them well. And so in the mind of everybody in Israel, things are going just fine, except for that one burr in the saddle. And we know there's always one, right? And there's Hosea. And he's standing up, and he's yelling at the top of his lungs. And he is calling out, and he is saying, we have a major problem. There's a cancer within Israel. And it's going to destroy us all. In fact, he's saying punishment is coming. And last week we even looked at the image that he uses of the bird of prey that's coming. And all you see right now is that little spot. But it's going to come. And the temple and, not the temples, but everything looks really wonderful in the nation of Israel. But yet that bird of prey is going to come and it's going to be a massive problem. In Hosea chapter 9, what he's going to point out is that exile is the result of the trajectory. That's mind-blowing, really, to the people of Israel. Because what has happened, you think about Israel, one of the things that defines them is the land in which they live. This is part of what defines them. This is part of what it means to be Israel. Isn't that what God promised Abraham? We think of Israel as the promised land, right? But think about what that means. This is the promise given to Abraham. The only reason that it's a promised land is because God promised it. To who? To Israel. To all these Jews. And yet at the same time, Hosea is now saying, you're going to be dispossessed of the land. You're going to be removed. Why? Because of your treasure. In Hosea chapter 9, verse number 1, he starts out with what would have been a typical harvest celebration. But notice what he says, verse 1. It says, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. The setting for Hosea 9 is a fall harvest celebration. Specifically here, he has in mind something like, or probably specifically, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the practical importance of this kind of feast in an agricultural society is rather immense. Because at the end of a long, a hard, laborious harvest season, the nation would gather together and they would recognize that during that time of harvest, everything that you needed to make it through the winter and everything you needed to start planting for next spring is going to be found there in the harvest. And so this was something to look forward to, that even when you're in the midst of harvest, your back ached, when your arm felt numb from swinging the threshing instrument, when your fingers were bleeding from all the harvesting that was taking place, that you looked forward to this feast. And God had set up the nation to celebrate this feast as a nation in several places in the Torah. But I want us to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13 through 17. We can see it there. There it's recorded. It says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. A 7 day long celebration. After that, thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. Thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. And so you notice the entirety of this, that he is including everybody, not just those who had things to harvest, but everybody, even the Levite who wouldn't go out and harvest, even the fatherless who ultimately had nothing to harvest. And everybody would be a part of this celebration. Verse 15 says, 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord. And don't think of solemn in the sense that we would think of depressed. This was a joyful time. Thou shalt keep that feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and all the works of thy hands. Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice. It says 3 times a year shall all the males appeal before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So everybody was supposed to go to Jerusalem in this case, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. Now obviously Israel was not going to go down to Jerusalem, because there's a northern tribe. But nonetheless, they would all gather together to celebrate this feast. And we consider for a moment how significant that celebration would have been. It was a time of worship and thanksgiving. It was a time of social gathering. You know, you think about this agricultural society where people are spread out. And you think about the great cultural events. This would have been one of them. That people would have been looking forward to this all year long. It was a time of entertainment and relaxation. It was a time to catch up with the social events in other people's lives. Facebook, not yet invented, right? And so how do you know what's going on, and how do you share your life with others, and where do you develop that sense of social community? It was through these times. This was a time of rejoicing, a time of restoration of people's spirits. And I'd also notice that God intended this to be a time of remembrance. A time when Israel as a nation remembered when they lived in booths or tabernacles as they departed from Egypt and headed to the land which God had promised for them. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through 34, it is made very clear. The Lord speaks to Moses and he tells them to set the time aside. But then he says that in the midst of keeping that feast, verse 40, he says, "You shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." It says, "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." So just understand what this would look like. As a remembrance of their journey through the wilderness, where their houses were made out of limbs of trees, these booths, these tabernacles, that the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be a time where they rejoiced in all that God had given, but they're all supposed to go out and live in these booths and stay there for 7 days. That was supposed to be a reminder of what God had done. So there was a serious element to this. You say, well, did they practice this at this time? And I would say they did not. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17 says this. It says, "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity." You say, what is this talking about? After Hosea predicts the exile, it happens. They're removed from the land. Nehemiah is the story of them returning. And notice what it says. "When they were come again out of captivity, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness." Does this fit into the days from Joshua all the way to Nehemiah? You bet. So he's talking about this time in Hosea where they were not doing this. So think about what this meant. What was it like in Hosea's day? It was this. It was a great party. That's what it was like. It was about the celebration. They had kind of pushed aside some of the remembrance. They had pushed aside some of the thanksgiving to God. They had pushed aside some of those things. And so this was a giant feast that celebrated and rejoiced in the blessings that they had, but they had forgotten about the one who gave it to them. That they had stopped focusing on him. This was like Christmas that rejoices in the gifts, but you forget about the giver. This is about people who celebrated Christmas and enjoyed the good food and the good relationships, but they forgot about the one that had given them all of that. They forgot about the relationship that matters most. This is like celebrating Easter, but all that you're focused on is the beginning of spring and maybe some bunnies and chocolate. And you forget that it's really about the resurrection. That's what's happening. That's what these feasts had become. And so this is what Hosea is going to address. If he is going to say, you are going to be removed from the land because why? Why is your trajectory that way? Because your heart is focused on the wrong thing. Your treasure is wrong. And he's going to point that out with great clarity. And so we ask ourselves the question, what should we take to heart as we consider the state of Israel in this passage, as we consider the condition that Israel finds themselves in? We're not Israel. We're the church. Isn't that all past? Yes, in many ways. But what can we learn from this? And I would suggest this. We must guard what we treasure because it determines our direction. That as we consider what has happened to Israel, that we need to make application to our life in this regard, that we guard what we treasure. That's the question I want you to simply ask yourself this morning. What's my treasure? What am I treasuring? Above all else, what am I treasuring? Because my trajectory is going to head towards that. As we approach this passage, we can ask that question, what was the treasure of Israel? First of all, Israel desired pleasure more than the presence of God. Look with me in Hosea chapter 9. Verse number 1, we had read, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, though new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. So here's a very challenging and condemning response. What is God going to do because their treasure was wrong? He is going to exile them from the land. And this is ultimately going to result in their feast days. They're going to lose their meaning. This is what he says in verse number 4 and 5 when he says, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord. Who is he talking about? Assyrians? Egyptians? Neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that they eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread of their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. He is saying when they celebrate the feast, the meaning will not be for God. It will only be for themselves. In other words, you're going to get what you want by pursuing the pleasure. But Hosea is pointing out how devastating that is going to be. So for our purposes, as we look at this, we need to understand the heavy emphasis that God places upon the heart and the motivation of the Israelite. That he places a tremendous importance upon that. And I would suggest that pleasure that they sought replaced God's presence, and it was to their peril. That becomes a challenge to us. That we don't allow our pleasure to replace the presence of God in their life. So this is challenging and encouraging. You say, how is this challenging? It's challenging in this way. I would suggest to your friend that it is impossible to fool God. Either we are in earnest when we worship Him, or we are not. And God knows. So for the Israelite, they would come and they'd be bringing a sacrifice and everybody would look at what they were doing and they would think they genuinely want to worship God. But the truth of the matter is, they were not interested in that. They were interested in the pleasures that God brought. They were interested in celebrating the feast. But they were not interested in lifting up God's name. And God could see right through their actions and directly into their heart. And He knew what they were doing. And in fact, what He does is He calls them, He gives this charge again, that they were committing spiritual adultery. This is what He means in verse 1, where He says, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Can we just take a moment and think about what that means? Let's understand this prostitution charge. Let me ask you this question. Does a prostitute love the person with whom they are having sex? And the answer, of course, is no, they don't. What do they love? Well, the money they receive from the client. Do you see the difference? Their treasure determines their trajectory. That what they were after determined their behavior. That in a very real sense, they will have intimate relationships with whomever will give them what they truly treasure. And so this is why this charge of prostitution is so clear and sticks so firmly to the nation of Israel at this time. Because spiritual adultery operates on the same principle. If you love the good gifts of God more than God, then you will do whatever you need to get the good gifts. Whoever gives you the gifts has your faithfulness. That this is the charge of spiritual adultery that is there. And if you think you can get those gifts from another source, then you'll do whatever that source demands in order to get what you want. Your treasure determines your trajectory. And this is what's going on in Israel, is that the Israelites were saying, what we really like about worshiping Yahweh is that He gives us the land. And that He gives us all of this great harvest. That's what we really love. And then what happens? If that's what you're after, then if Baal can provide that, well, we'll worship Baal. And all it does is demonstrate in a very real and concrete way that their treasure was off base. And so He says in verse number 1, that for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor, every place of threshing that happened. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail. And we ask the question, what should Israel have loved? And the answer is clear, isn't it? They should have loved God more than the gifts of God. And so if Baal offered them the same gifts, they would have remained faithful to God. You know, there's all kinds of stories, movies and books that are built off this concept, aren't it? That here you have somebody like Satan, and oftentimes this is the case in these stories, that Satan comes and he comes to a human and he says, God offers you this, but I'll offer you this. And you know what he's doing? He's playing off the same principle. He is challenging at a very real level, where is your treasure? Hey, believer, can I ask you this question? What if God treated you like Job? Would you still remain faithful to him? Or would you say, God's not giving me what I want. He is not treating me the way that I think he should. And therefore, I'm going to be faithful to something else. Boy, this strikes then to our very core. Because we have to ask that question, what am I seeking? What's my treasure? What am I after? And you say, well, Pastor, I want to love God more than the gifts of God. It's just that the gifts of God are so good. And it's hard for me to get my eyes off of those gifts and on to God. And I would say, friend, that is a completely honest and transparent answer. And it's a battle for any human. That what we have to do is be willing to renew our love for God day after day. In other words, we must continually teach ourselves to love God well. Now, I'd suggest that Jesus himself did this. That he constantly separated himself and built his relationship with the Father. That this is what a devotional life is all about, my dear friends. It's not just about learning more about God. It is learning how to love him rightly. It is actually loving him rightly. And if we work hard at this, then we can continue to keep God in the proper place. That as we enjoy the presence of God and learn how to submit to that, that becomes our greatest delight. So for the Israelites, pleasure replaced God's presence, and it was to their peril. That they no longer, you know, if you go all the way back to the Sinai covenant, and you look at what is set up there, what did Moses ask for? He said, the thing that I want from you, God, the only thing he asked for is this. He said, I want you to dwell with us. He wanted the presence of God. And if you strip everything else away, dear believer, is that not all that you want? You just want to be in the presence of God. See, that's our treasure. That's what we must really value. That's what we must consistently come back to and embrace and say, this is who we are and who we want to be. And dear friend, if you are not at that point, then can I encourage you to be challenged, just like Hosea was trying to challenge the nation of Israel? That you would examine your heart and say, is that where I'm at? Is that what I want? Is that what I'm really after? Or am I just viewing God as a way to get these other things? Am I really after that relationship with God? This is the call that Hosea puts out to Israel. It's the call that comes to us. So it's challenging, but I would suggest it's also encouraging. What's the encouraging part? Well, God sees the heart. Now, dear friend, that is the encouraging part as well. If your heart is turned towards God, then you will do the things that God desires you to do, and it is enough. And you say, but Pastor, I don't do them perfectly. And I would say, right? But God sees your heart. You say, well, what if I fail over here, or I'm trying to come to God, but yet then I turn around and I recognize that I went away from him in this area. And I would say, dear friend, just understand what you just said. God sees your heart. He knows your motive. And you say, I work hard at living rightly for God, but I'm just constantly coming up against this idea that I keep failing. And I would say, yes, I understand. But you know what? It's not just me that understands. God understands. He knows your heart. I'm so part of the believer. Can I do this? Can I try to lift that burden off you? I'm not telling you to don't labor hard to love God well. What I'm telling you is don't own all of that yourself. Rejoice in the fact that God is at work in you and He knows your heart. I think we can see this in all kinds of examples in Scripture. I think this is exactly why David was allowed to eat the showbread that was in the tabernacle. Why? Well, because God knew his heart. And that it was permissible for him. I'm not suggesting we should try that today. Well, you'd be hard-pressed. Find it. So the outward actions are only a display of the inward attitude. And if you treasure God in your heart, then your trajectory will arc towards Him. And so all that we have to do, dear friend, is get back to the very simplistic understanding, which is what? We need to treasure God above all else. That's what we are after. Their pleasure replaced God's presence to their peril. But I'd also like to point out that full pleasure demands God's presence. That in other words, God made you and I to value relationship over treasures. Many people, or we could say it this way, relationships over riches. Many people have fought against this notion. Many have lived their lives in such a manner, only to discover that they cannot change the very makeup. That they have chosen the riches of this world over relationships. And what happens? It is to their peril. Their very nature fights against them. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?'" Says this also is vanity and an unhappy business. So here is Solomon looking and saying, here is somebody who has no relationship with others and they're storing up riches and they're missing the point. They have nobody to share it with. They have no relationships. Verse 9, he continues, "Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him when he is alone. When he falls, has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And this, I think, is but a reflection of a fuller truth that man was made for a relationship with God. That's what we were made for. And if you grasp the significance of relationship with others, that you say, I recognize how valuable it is to have relationships with other people. Don't miss the implication and the direction of that truth. You were made for a relationship with God, and your soul will not be satisfied until it is satisfied in Him. That is simply a reflection of it. The fact that we desire to have relationships with others is because we are longing for a relationship with God. And He has intended for us to grasp that. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so, friend, what the Israelites were failing to understand, in fact, what they were substituting, is their treasure was being focused upon the material blessings that God was given. And they were missing out on that full joy of a relationship with God. Oh, dear friend, if you are walking about this life without that relationship with God, if you have allowed sin to come between yourself and your God, then you are missing out on what God has intended for you. That relationship you have with Him is severed. And because of that, you cannot experience life the way that He determines, the way that He desires. Perhaps you've never begun that relationship with Him. If that's the case, today could be your day where you start that relationship with God. Perhaps, though, as you examine your life, you recognize too much of ancient Israel and Hosea's day that has overwhelmed your treasure. And rather than placing your hopes and your joys and your pleasures in the presence of God, you've put it in other things. So we must guard what we treasure because it determines our direction. Not only did Israel desire pleasure more than the presence of God, but secondly, Israel desired peace more than precision. What do I mean by this? So really what I'm doing is answering the question, how did they get this far gone? And I would suggest that they started out by rejecting the warnings of God. Look at verse number seven, chapter 9, verse 7. Hosea says, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come. What is he saying? He is saying that judgment has arrived. But here is the response that Israel has said in verse 7. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thy iniquity and the great hatred, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. What had happened? Hosea was there. He was telling them that this is coming. He is saying, because you have loved the gifts more than the giver, you're going to be expelled from the land. But what were the people of Israel saying? They were looking at Hosea and they're saying, you are a fool. You are upset with us and you are showing hatred to us. But it's misplaced. We don't believe you. In other words, they had rejected the warnings of God. They had rejected the watchmen that God had established. The prophet was not being listened to. Can I put it this way? They had rejected God's word to them. Boy, that brings it right back to us, doesn't it? But if I ask you the question, what is the prophet that speaks to you about where your life needs to be? The answer ought to be the Word of God. That the prophet in Hosea's day was the Word of God to the people of Israel. The Word of God that we have today, the Bible. And what is it intended to do? It is intended to warn us when we are going astray. It is intended to tell us when our treasures are wrong. But what did Israel determine to do? They desired peace more than precision or accuracy. They said, we don't want to listen to Hosea. Why? Because he disrupts our peace. We're not interested in it. He's just stirring the pot. Until they loved peace, even if it was false. Think of a dad or mom. And I know this is hyperbole, but think of a dad or mom who has lost the battle with their children. And so their children are running the roost. And you think about if it gets so bad that they go to their room, they lock the room, they put on earphones, and they pretend like everything is okay. And what are the children doing? Well, whatever they want. Is there peace? Not really. It's a false peace. Think of a soldier who has a mental break, and while bullets are flying over his head and crashing into the earth around him, he's in his foxhole and he's all huddled up and he's looking up at the clouds and he's imagining that he's not there, that he's home. Is that peace? No, that's a false peace. Because the truth of the matter is there are people that are trying to kill him. Think of a drunk who pretends that all of the problems of life, what happens? Another problem comes up and the drunk says, you know what? I don't want to deal with it. And so what does he do? He goes to the bar and he gets more alcohol and he drowns himself in the alcohol, all the while telling himself what? There's peace. There's peace. At least for a time, there's peace. And what is it? It's a false peace. It isn't real peace. And friends, this is what we can do in our spiritual life as well. God has allowed us that choice where it's possible for us to ignore the calling of the Word of God, to ignore the prophet that stands before us in the Word of God, and to say, even though this isn't peace, we're going to call it peace because I don't want to deal with the real issues. And this is what Israel was doing in Hosea's day, that they determined they wanted peace, not the truth. And so they rejected what Hosea had to say. Well, I think that can be very condemning to us as well. They rejected the warnings of God. Secondly, they reveled in the fullness of sin. How bad was it in Israel? This is what he means in verse 9, where he says, they have deeply corrupted themselves. How bad was it in Israel? It was so bad that people were reveling in their sin like they did with the whole situation that happened with Gibeah. Verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. To what does Hosea refer? He's referring to the outrageous sinfulness of Israel in the days of the judges. You can read about it in Judges chapter 19 through chapter 21. And through there you have this really horrific account of some of the people who are supposed to be, and indeed were, the spiritual leaders in the land of Israel. And yet they were involved in what we would just look at as shocking, as degradation. Perhaps it would suffice to give you a comparison. Sodom and Gomorrah was not more deeply or completely driven by sin than the people involved in the incident at Gibeah. That it was as bad in Gibeah as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. That's the point that Hosea is doing, bringing out. Is he is saying, listen, that when you want peace above all else, you will revel in your sin. Because it won't stop. The warnings won't stick. So the question for us that stands before us is, do you do this, dear friend, with the warnings of God? Do you know that the warnings of God are not meant to wear you out? They are meant to turn you back. That sometimes we feel like we're tired of God constantly telling us, what? You're bad and you need to come back to me. Yeah, dear friend, that is not a burden. It is a joy. That's what we ought to embrace. This is why these warnings are here. God is not trying to lay a burden upon you that you cannot bear. He is trying, in fact, to lay before you a joy that you have not tasted. And he says, I want you to come back to me. I want you to come back to the fullness of pleasure. I want you to come back to my presence. And the problem is not the warnings. The problem is your own heart that refuses to submit to God. That you hear the warnings and you say, but I don't want to listen to them. And I suggest that if that's the case, you might be choosing false peace over precision, just like Israel. That just like the drunkard drowning everything into the alcohol, you are saying, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Oh, dear friend, listen to the example of Israel. Allow it to sink into your life. They were given for our example so that we do not follow the same things that they did. And so Hosea comes before the nation of Israel at the time of great rejoicing, a feast time. And he points out to them that exile is coming. And the reason that it is coming is because they are treasuring the wrong stuff. So we ask ourselves our final questions. Are you choosing peace over precision? Are you pursuing pleasure more than the actual presence of God? In a nutshell, are you guarding the treasure of your heart in order to make certain your trajectory is accurate? Let's close with a word of prayer.